You will remember if you were here last Sunday as we began in this letter to 1 Corinthians, Paul began by reminding the people in Corinth of their identity. He began by reminding them who they are, or more specifically, whose they are. And the idea is that if they would remember who they are in Christ, it would affect how they interact with the world around them. He tells them that their new identity, their primary identity, is that of being in Christ. That is the most important thing that a Christian can say. That we are in Christ. Specifically, Paul says in verse 2 that they are sanctified in Christ. That is to say, they are set apart. He calls them saints. And the Greek word for saints literally means set apart ones. God's people are set apart for Jesus Christ and His purposes. This particular identity is not something we achieve by way of spiritual exertion. It's not that we can gain the standing of being in Christ by our own strength. But rather, we're told in verse 4 that it's because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. So grace gives us a number of important things. First of all, grace gives us that new identity in Christ. But it also gives us a new capacity for holy living. So this is very important because some people make the mistake of thinking, if I lead a holy life, then I get to be identified as a Christian. No, it's the other way around. The identity precedes the transformation. By grace, I gain a new identity, and by grace, I gain a new capacity. By grace, I gain a capacity to lead a holy life, something I was incapable of on my own. Paul says in verse 5 that grace enriches our speech. The way we talk changes because of grace. It says that grace enriches our knowledge, our capacity to know God, to be familiar with His ways, is a function of God's grace in our life. Paul goes on in verse 7 to say that it's because of grace that we're not lacking in any spiritual gift. In Christ, by grace, our spiritual toolbox is full. We're not missing anything that's necessary. In Christ, by grace, your spiritual toolbox is full. Why did the Corinthians need this knowledge and reminding? Because their congregation was a mess. They were in chaos. They were in disrepair. They needed the tools of a spiritual toolbox applied to their situation. And so Paul makes an appeal to them in verse 10, but then he describes a problem in verse 11 through 17. And since the appeal provides us with a helpful application or remedy, I'd like to return to the remedy and the application after we look at Paul's description of the problem. In a word, one of the most serious problems with the church in Corinth is that of disunity. Disunity, one of the most serious problems with the church of Corinth was their suffering from disunity. Look at verse 11. Chloe's people have reported to Paul that there is quarreling among the Corinthians. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Quarreling in a church? People who name Jesus Christ as Lord not getting along with one another? Christians who are members of a local church bickering with one another? Or have you ever heard of an instance where persons within a local congregation begin to organize themselves in cliques? And when these cliques get off track, factions begin to emerge. And then pastors hear that famous phrase, "Pastor, some people are saying..." Some people are saying the cliques become factions. Have you ever heard of such things in the church? Of course you have. Of course you have. Probably most of us, perhaps all of us, have witnessed firsthand the damage that can be done to the body of Christ by the prevalence of disunity. And so it will be wise for us this morning to give careful attention to what Paul is prescribing for the Christians in Corinth. And remember, there's a first century dynamic that's in play here. And I think that dynamic is feeding the disunity in this community. In first century Corinth, the people have a fixation on status, where they sit in the societal hierarchy. In first century Corinth, there is a fixation on individual advancement, getting ahead, getting a promotion, reaching the next level in society. And these fixations were creeping in to the body of Christ. Persons within the church in Corinth were aligning themselves around their preferred Christian leader. Look at verse 12. "For some, this is Apollos. Others were saying, I follow Peter. Others still saying, I follow Paul." Based on the reference to baptism that follows, it appears that some of these allegiances related to how a person entered the Christian faith in the first place. In some instances, people were evidently aligning with the person who baptized them. Or with others, they were aligning with the church leader through whom they heard the gospel, the church leader through whom they came to saving faith. I think as we read 1 Corinthians 1, we have this reaction against the factions that we read about, the divisions between the leaders. I think our initial reaction might even be to be repulsed by the notion that there are not only factions, but favoritism, that some persons within the community are being treated like second-class citizens. And that bothers us, and it ought to. And yet, as I reflect on this passage, I begin to feel a little bit convicted that some of the things that the Corinthians are guilty of, that there's a sense in which I may be guilty of as well. And perhaps this is true of you. There may have been times when I have overemphasized and overstated my allegiance to Reformed theology, times when I have overstated and overemphasized my allegiance to my denomination, which is the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And as I consider the particular persons who were instrumental in helping me come to saving faith, instrumental in my formative years as a Christian, I know what it's like to give certain individuals an elevated status in my life based on the role they played. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that's normal and natural that we have this particular affinity with the person who gave us the gospel, who discipled us in the faith. That's normal and natural. But I think there's a possibility for us to hold too tightly to our allegiances, too tightly to our traditions, to our denomination, to particular leaders. And if we hold too tightly, this can negatively impact a local congregation. And friends, this is precisely what is happening in Corinth. I want us to think about our own context here in the Bahamas. I think it's safe to say that here in the Bahamas, we've become accustomed to the reality of churches dividing. I mean, have you heard of a local church having a split And no one's ever shocked by that. We kind of shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's too bad, but we're not surprised by it. We're seldom shocked to hear that Christians are bickering against one another, or that there's some breakaway faction in, or there's unrest in a local church. And yet, I would say the disunity in the first century and the disunity in the 21st century Bahamas is actually contrary to what we're experiencing right here in this building this morning. Think of it. Think of what we're doing here. Think of who we are at the moment. St. Andrew's Presbyterian Kirk and Covenant Life Presbyterian Church, together under one roof, and we're saying to one another, we're better together than we are on our own. If any of you doubted that, all you had to do is listen to the musicians this morning. I was perfectly satisfied with our musicians before this morning. But now that number of musicians is doubled, maybe tripled. And I feel like we've taken things to another level. Here we are, Covenant Life, St. Andrew's Kirk, under one roof, and we're saying we want the same things. We're on the same ministry track. So let's join forces and let's have greater successes by joining our efforts. It is a privilege to state the obvious this morning, that at this very moment, our two congregations are a beautiful picture of gospel unity. Our two congregations are a beautiful picture of godly unity. So what could go wrong? Well, it may not be something that we say out loud, but I'm looking at this text in 1 Corinthians, and I'm thinking we need to be on guard. I'm thinking we need to be on guard against the very dynamics that we read about from 2,000 years ago, as though this were a dynamic that could possibly, if we're not careful, surface in our own context. Track with me here on this. How far off might we be for a dynamic to emerge in persons' hearts where in our heart someone says, well, I go to this place, but I follow Julian Russell. I go to this place, but I'm really here to follow Bryn McPhail. That's the Corinthian dynamic. You can imagine, I think, with me, a dynamic where attendance patterns begin to form around who's leading and who's teaching. Oh, who's teaching that Bible study? Oh, who's leading that group? Oh, who's doing that over there? And then we align ourselves around a preferred leader. I think a similar dynamic could emerge in relation to music style. I hope it doesn't, but it's possible. I mean, it's not unthinkable to imagine that someone who prefers traditional organ-led singing to now feel challenged that there's a drum set and a few guitars. It's not unthinkable that those who are used to a drum set and a few guitars might be challenged at the notion that an organ might be the primary instrument. It's not hard to imagine how we might descend into the very challenges that faced the first century church in Corinth. The Corinthians gave undue attention to style and to personalities. And there is a temptation for us to similarly err in this way. And I just want us to be on guard that we may organize around style and around personalities. And the moment we do, we've become like this dysfunctional group in first century Corinth. So Paul then asks a rhetorical question in order to draw everyone back. He says to them quite pointedly, Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? In other words, we're not gathering because this place has a particular style. We're gathered here this morning not because I hope a particular person is speaking. We gather because of who Christ is. Amen. And we gather because of what Christ has done. It's Christ that we gather around. Not any pastor, not any musician, not any denomination. But we gather under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think we're naive if we think that we're immune from this. And I know it feels like we're like they should send us in, transport us back in time to show the Corinthians how it's done. And I rejoice that we're in a great place. But I just want it to be held in the consciousness of our mind that the devil is opposing us, that sin dogs us, and the things that the Corinthians fell into, we might if we're not careful. And so I want us now to go to the application that Paul gives in verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Again, I continue to marvel at how tender Paul is with this group. I mean, given the severity of their division, Paul is rather measured in how he reaches out to them. You might think that these factions were so unhealthy that Paul would come in with a heavy hand and tell them how to get things right and smarten up. But instead, Paul's very pastoral. He says that he appeals to them and he addresses them as family. He calls them brothers and sisters. And so it's in relationship as family that he calls them to a particular action. At the same time, you'll see that Paul does not lower his standard of what they ought to do. Paul's not saying the Corinthians need to simply shrug off their differences and hold hands with one another and sing kumbaya or whatever the first century equivalent is. Paul pleads for them to agree. Not to shrug their shoulders. He pleads with them to agree. The Greek word here that's translated in the ESV as agree literally means to speak the same thing. Speak the same thing. You see, when it comes to the primary matters of the Christian faith, we aren't given the option to agree to disagree. I mean, how many times have you pulled yourself out of a conflict situation by saying to another person, well, let's just agree to disagree and still be friends? Paul doesn't say that. He says, you need to say the same things about who Christ is and what he's done. Those who align with Christ ought to be saying the same things about Christ. Paul appeals to the Corinthians and appeals to you today. Let's speak the same things. Let's say the same things about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. Paul goes on to describe the divisions in Corinth, and then he uses the word schisma, from which we get the English word schism. Schisma, you might be interested to know, is the Greek word they usually use to describe a garment that is ripped or torn. And I don't know about you, but I've had my share of ripped garments in my day. And if you know what it's like to rip a garment, you understand that a safety pin is not a good long-term solution. So it's as if Paul Paul saying that you've got a tear here that requires a serious remedy. And it's going to be unusable unless you sew the garment together again. And so in the same way, Paul, who likens the divisions in Corinth to a torn garment, calls for them to be properly united, and he uses a Greek word that's translated as united, but the word means to mend. It is the Greek word kartid... Oh, my Greek's terrible, Peter. Help me. Katartidzo means to mend. And Peter Bates might be the only one who knows how badly I butchered that Greek word. We're being called to sew together that which is torn. A safety pin will not do. A band-aid solution will not suffice. And so often we settle for a dumbed-down version of unity. A hand-holding, kumbaya-singing version of unity that's really not biblical unity. Bible commentator Stephen asserts the only way for unity to be restored is to give up our lesser visions of unity. I love that. The only way for unity to be restored is to give up our lesser visions of unity. Biblical unity calls for Christians to say the same thing and to be of the same mind and to be of the same judgment as it relates to the things of Christ. And if you doubt that, I would remind you that this is precisely how Jesus prayed. If you look at John chapter 17, commonly known as the high priestly prayer, you'll remember how Jesus prays. He says, "Father, I pray that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world would know that thou didst send me." Jesus, as he prays to the Father, confesses that the world, our witness to the world, is tethered, at least in some manner, to our level of unity. Pursuing unity is Paul's way of Christians responding appropriately to God's grace. He opens the letter. You've been given grace for this. You've been given grace for that. You've been grace for this, and you're not lacking anything. Your spiritual toolbox is full. So you know what? You need to go into that toolbox, and you need to sew this disunity together to unity. Jesus explains how critical our witness to the world relates to our unity. It's essential. So some of you are nodding your heads. Yes, we agree. Unity is essential. Well, how do we get that? What is the pathway to meaningful, lasting unity? How do we get there? The late A.W. Tozer asserts, "The church is to pursue unity by endeavoring to become like Christ." The church is to pursue unity by endeavoring to become more like Christ. The pursuit of Christ's likeness, it's not just a mission statement on a wall and on a website and on a bulletin. The pursuit of Christ's likeness is vital to our achievement of unity. And to articulate this understanding of unity, A.W. Tozer would make a music analogy. Some of you have heard this from me before. Tozer would employ the analogy of tuning 100 pianos. Tuning 100 pianos. Tozer notes that if 100 pianos are tuned to one another, the pitch won't be very accurate. But if 100 pianos are tuned to a single tuning fork, then every piano will be in tune with one another. So you see, unity isn't brought about by looking across the room and saying, I'm going to be like him, or I'm going to be like her, or we're going to be like each other. Unity happens when we all look in the same place and we say, I want to be like Christ. I want to speak like Christ. I want to talk like Christ to others. I want to live like Christ. I want to behave like Christ at every turn. And if we all pursue that, we're going to look a lot like one another. If we're all speaking as Jesus speaks, we'll be saying the same thing. If our judgments match the judgments of Christ, our judgments will be the same. We'll come to the same conclusions. I want to let you in on something, and maybe you already know this, but I'm going to just give it a go in case you're wondering. Some of you here this morning might be wondering, how did this all happen? You know, it just seems like yesterday we were doing our own thing. Covenant Life over at the National Stadium. Well, I guess that's over there or over there. I'm not very good with directions. Somewhere that direction. And St. Andrew's Kirk was doing its thing here. So how did this whole partnership come about? And frankly, there's two different ways to answer this question. And if you've picked up the frequently asked questions document, I give the lesser of the answer. You see, one answer is to say, how did this come together? Well, it came together because Pastor Julian and Pastor Bryn started having some conversations. Then we had lunch together. Then we had more conversations. Then we brought more people into the conversation. And then we had meetings and meetings and meetings. And here we are. That's one of the ways we might answer, how did this all happen? I want to give you the better answer to why we are coming together the way we are. Both congregations were earnestly pursuing Jesus Christ. Both congregations were eager and are eager to be conformed to the image of Christ. And in earnestly pursuing Christ and in desperately wanting to be conformed to Christ's image, we discovered that we want the exact same thing. And that we were saying the exact same things about Christ. That's why I think we're together. Because there is a discernment. That we want the same things. That we're saying the same things. And so we came to the same judgment. How did that happen? Because of the grace that was given to us in Jesus Christ. You could say, oh, you know, so-and-so navigated this beautifully and there was excellent leadership here, there, and everywhere. No. The reason we're together today is by God's grace. And the aim of being together is God's glory. And so whatever we might say about particular persons or particular leadership groups, let that fall under the fact that we are gathered together this morning by grace. And we are gathered together for God's glory. And these are the primary things. I think we're just doing what Jesus would tell us to do if he were physically present. And in a manner, he is physically present because he calls his people his body. And that's not just a group of people. When you read in the scripture about the body of Christ, it's not talking about a group of people. It's talking about the body of Christ. In other words, Jesus dies, is risen from the dead, ascends to the Father, sits at his right hand, and he's no longer physically present among us. And so he leaves his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit indwells his people by faith so that his people become the way Jesus functions in a physical environment. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. We live our lives as though Jesus were present in this world through us. And he is. And so if Jesus lives lives in this world as though he were present through us, and he does, it would make perfectly sense that we would be unified. We can't have the body of Christ divided. We can't have the body of Christ going in opposite directions. There must be a synchronizing of our movements for us to be effective instruments, to be an effective body for Jesus. As such, I would say it's not an option, but it's imperative that we be unified. It's imperative that we be unified because this is our witness to the watching world. And I want you to know very clearly, I'm not standing in this pulpit this morning representing St. Andrew's Presbyterian Kirk. Neither are you worshiping here this morning representing a particular congregation. We represent Jesus Christ. We are here for Jesus. And so we unite ourselves around Him. He is our tuning fork. And as we tune ourselves to Jesus, we preserve the unity we have with one another. Amen.